First thing, I'm the leader of the men's study here on Monday nights, and we meet right here at 7. And we've been going through the book of Genesis, but we took a little side trip, and I've got a lot of feedback. Oh, good. I wanted some feedback, but not a lot of feedback. Okay. But we've been going, took a little side journey, and we're at the end of a three-week teaching by Lyle Burley, who's been going through the first three chapters of the book of Revelations. And a wonderful opportunity for you guys to join us tomorrow night as we finish that up. Teaching's been excellent. You guys know that Mike Layton passed away. Mike had come to church here for quite a long time, and years ago, you might remember this, Ray, he used to join us at the men's group at when it met at the Shady's home in Fullerton, and told this story to some of you before, so pardon me if I repeat it, but we were all talking at the study there, and the subject of marriage came up, and Mike offered a little bit of marital advice, and so I'm going to pass that along to you as we were talking. He said that he had asked Bev a favor years ago, and what he asked her was, he said, "Honey, if ever we're talking and there's two ways you can take something that I've said, I'd appreciate it if you'd take it the other way." And that's good advice for marriage, and probably for Bible teaching too. Anyway, today we're going to talk about the arc of God's grace, or putting God's grace into action. If I was to ask you, how would you define grace, God's grace? And if Bob Boatner were here and sitting in the front row like he did for many years, he would have already said, "Dave, that's God's unmerited favor." And that's the way we typically will define that word. And it's a pretty good it's a pretty good definition, because it takes into account the fact that I don't deserve it at all. There's nothing I've done or ever could do to deserve it. I am totally unworthy of His grace. But it also emphasizes God's providence, in that everything that I need is provided by Him, especially with regard to our salvation. When I think of grace, the first thing I think of is Jesus on the cross in my place, right? I mean, He's not on His cross, really. He's on my cross, paying for what I've done wrong. And so that's an example of God's grace. But that's not the only place we see it. We find it in the fact that we have life, that there's beauty, that there's truth, that we can understand the truth, that we have knowledge, all of those things. Think about the Bible itself. God didn't have to tell us anything about Himself, right? The only reason why we know anything about God at all is because He wrote it down to reveal Himself to us. So the Bible is a really good example of God's grace. But I'd like to introduce you today to, or point out, a different aspect of grace than we find in that definition. Maybe this definition or this idea will help you to see a little more about God's, a little more of God's grace in your life. And the definition is, grace is God's action on our behalf to accomplish what we couldn't do on our own. So if I think about that for a second and try it on, with regard to salvation, I couldn't save myself. I have no power to do that. Now, some of you guys are pretty good, at least as far as I know. But you're not capable of saving yourself, right? We owe a debt that we can't pay. And so He pays that debt for us. So this seems to work, and according to this view, then we see God intervenes in our lives on our behalf to do things we couldn't do otherwise. We'd be incapable of doing otherwise. This idea forms the basis for God's cooperation with His people to achieve in this world what he wants to achieve. It also helps us to see God working in our lives, because God is working in our lives all the time, and we'll take a look at some examples from Scripture. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. We'll start there with talking about the Genesis flood. So if you want to turn there, I'll give you a second. I still hear some papers rustling, and it's reassuring that we haven't gone all digital. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says this: "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." So God takes a look at the earth and this earth that he had created and handed over to man has become this place that's just festering with evil. It's overflowing with evil. Everybody's thoughts and intentions, imaginations, is evil continually. It's not what God intended for the earth and for human beings. So the Lord was sorry he ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And verse 7, "And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry on the ground, even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry that I ever made them." So God says, I'm going to not only wipe out human beings for the evil that they're doing, but all the animals that have been affected by the human beings are going to be wiped out as well. For some reason, the fish get a reprieve, right? Because he's going to destroy everything else by a flood. But it's dire straits. We're in quite a pickle at that point. But verse 8 says this: "But Noah found favor with the Lord." Now, that's one of the couple of times there's this word "but" that appears in a place that makes all the difference in the world, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life in Christ. We've got that one from Romans, right? And so we see these verses where everything turns on a word. And here's another one of these: "But Noah found favor with the Lord." The word translated favor comes from the Hebrew word, the word is chen. You have to have some phlegm to say that. I don't have much. But chen is translated favor, and the word has to do with the idea of a king who condescends to grant the request of one of his subjects. Doesn't owe the subject anything. He just condescends to grant the request. And so that's what we see here. God is giving favor to Noah. Verse 9 tells us a little bit more about Noah in the story. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. So Noah had found favor with God and developed this walk with God, this walk of trust. There's only three people up until this point that the Bible refers to having walked with God. The first is Adam and Eve, right? They enjoyed in the cool of the day to walk with God. Then Enoch walked with God, we're told. And then Noah walks with God, but only one of three people. Certainly a special person, not a perfect person by any stretch. You can read about that in chapter 9, I believe. Anyway, the story continues, and we won't go into it in detail, but the story continues that God reveals to his friend Noah this plan for wiping out all of the life on earth in a flood. And he also gives Noah the plans for instructions for building a large boat that will save his family and actually save all the animals too from the impending flood. Not save all the animals, but save a pair of each of the animals from the impending flood. Chapter 6, verse 22 tells us that Noah did exactly what God had commanded him to do. So let's think about that for a moment. God has asked Noah to build an ark. Up until this point, there was no need for an ark. I doubt that there ever was an ark built. Noah probably didn't have any idea what an ark was. And so God has to tell him, right? He has to give him a plan for this ark. If he said to you, I want you to build the Starship Enterprise, right? It's like, well, at least I have an imagination of what that looks like. But Noah didn't. An ark. What's an ark? Anyway, he hadn't seen an ark. Up until this point in the Bible, it's not recorded that there's any rain. Back in earlier in Genesis, it talks about the earth being watered with mists that came through. So we're not sure that he knew what rain was. God tells him it's going to rain and that's going to create a big flood, and I'm sure he'd never seen a flood. So God's given him a way of escape that he's never seen before and told him about disasters that are coming that he has no idea what these things are. And yet, because he's learned to trust him and walk with him, Noah decides to put the grace that God has given him, the information, the warning that God has given him, into action, and he builds the ark, just like God has asked him. So how do we see this version of grace in Noah's story? First, he finds favor with God. In grace, God reveals to him, discloses him, not only the plans, but the purpose for this ark that he's going to bring. God has provided him with the gopher wood and the pitch and everything else he needs to build the ark. And Noah takes what he has and trusts God, uses what he's provided to build the ark. Noah puts his grace into action by trusting what God has told him and actually building it. God seals Noah and the animals inside the ark, and the human race and the animals are saved. I think it's interesting in that story because God could have built the ark, right? Why didn't God just build the ark? Tell Noah and his family to jump in. Obviously, there's something else in this relationship with God that he wants from humans, from his people. This idea of God working with us and through us is a really familiar pattern in the Bible. If we look at the book of Esther, if you want to turn there, it's Esther 4:13 we'll be reading from, but I'm going to tell you the story about Esther quickly. Esther is a young Jewish woman who is living in Persia at the time. She becomes the queen of Persia, one of the queens of Persia, by winning a beauty contest. In that position, she is used by God to save her people. And the way that comes about is her uncle Mordecai finds out or discovers a plot, an evil plot for all of the people in, all of the Jewish people in Persia to be put to death. And he tells her, he sends word to her and says, this is what I've discovered. You need to tell the king. She comes back and says, I can't tell the king because if I come into the king and he hasn't invited me to come in to see him, then I will be put to death immediately. The only thing that would save her is if the king points his scepter at her. So Mordecai writes her back and he says, Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at this time, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? What Mordecai is saying to her is, you thought you won a beauty contest. But maybe what really happened is that was God's grace being poured out in your life so that you could be in this position to go in and talk to the king. And so the story goes on. By grace, she accepts what God has given her, her position as queen. And by faith, she goes in to see the king and risks her life, right? And by grace, the king points a scepter towards her and she is not killed. She discloses the plot and all of the people, the Jewish people in Persia, are saved. And Persia from that time was a huge empire that covered the whole Middle East. These are the same Persians you'll read about if you study the Spartans and the 300, by the way. But God used a person. God could have done that completely differently. God could have just sent an angel and said, hey, look, don't do this. And I'm sure the king would have figured out a way not to do that. But he used Esther. He put her in that place for such a time as this. A bit nearer and dearer to our home, our hearts, is a more familiar story of the birth of Jesus. If you think about it, in the fullness of time, God wanted to send the Savior into the world, had planned to send Savior into the world. And how did that happen? Did he send a spaceship? No, he didn't send a spaceship. The way it happened was that a teenage virgin became impregnated by the Holy Spirit with the baby Jesus. She, being found pregnant without a husband, would have been in a real pickle. But God gives a vision to her fiancé who said, don't put her away. Take care of her. Right? So, mom, Mary, carries the baby to term. Right? 9 months of pregnancy and all of the things that that entails. I have no idea. It doesn't look like fun to me. Plus then goes into labor. They call it labor, right? I mean, it sounds like it's work. It looks like it's work. I have no clue. I've never done it. I've just seen it on TV. But the point is, a person is carrying and delivering a baby, and her husband is providing for the baby. Right, her husband gets a vision about warning him that he should take the baby to Egypt, right? And so he gathers up his young family and takes them off to Egypt, and Jesus avoids the slaughter of the innocents, right? When all the young babies in Israel were killed, were put to death. That's a wonderful thing, but again, God used people. It seems to be the consistent plan of what God does. He uses people. He uses flawed people, because that's all the kind of people that we have. He uses people like me, like somebody to go to Russia and share God's love with people over there. That's all we've got, is flawed people. Last week, if you were here, you heard a wonderful message from Pastor Daniel. And Daniel talked about how we are all members of the same body, namely the church, each with a gift that God has given us and a role to fulfill, a duty, a purpose for us within the church. And God is building the church, his church, in the same way that he built the ark. He's using people by grace, through faith, with the cooperation, participation, and partnership of his people. God still engages us with this plan. I was chatting with a few people after first service, and I said, you know, I found the weak link in God's plan, and I am it, right? The weak link right here, it's me. I don't know why he's chosen to work this way, but it is his clear example that this is the way he does it. There are miraculous times when he shows up and does something supernatural, and that's a wonderful thing. But the common thing that he does is work, put his grace into people, they put that grace into action, and that does what he wants in this world. So grace is God's intervention in our lives to do what we could never do on our own. God reveals his, let's say God reveals, and actually God has revealed his plan to us. He wants as many folks as possible to come to him, right? He's told us that's his plan. He asks us to help. By his grace, he provides everything we need to do what he's asked us to do, right? So he's given us gifts, he's provided us what we need. Matthew 28:18 says it this way. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So again, Jesus has asked us to go out and to do something. He's given us the gifts to do it. And he's asked for us to participate with him in this. We couldn't do it without him. There's no way we could do it without him. The good news is, he's with us till the end of the age. Probably beyond that too, but we don't ever have to do anything without him. So, putting grace into action. Perhaps, how does this affect you today? Perhaps God wants you to reach your neighbor. And how does he do that? Well, years ago, you were praying for a place to live, right? And so you were able to get into the house that you live in or the apartment where you live. And a couple years later, your neighbor moves in. This is the house that God's given you by grace and that you prayed for. And now you've got a neighbor. And so how is he going to know about God's saving grace unless you go and tell him? Will you put God's grace into action? Will you put it into action to help your neighbor? Maybe it's your coworker who just lost their spouse and needs to hear about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's someone you know at the grocery store. Maybe you've known them for years going through the line. You've heard their stories. They know about you. Someone who needs to be encouraged and invited to the Harvest Crusade in a couple weeks. There's all sorts of places where we can put God's grace into action. So this is what we find in conclusion. So grace finds us right where we are. God's unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to deserve it. It comes to you right here. But God's grace also invites us to join this divine conspiracy or this grace relationship or this partnership with God to do the things that he wants to accomplish in this world that we could never do on our own, but we can certainly do with him. By faith, we put God's grace into action, and the result of that, let's say when I step out in faith, God gives me the grace, I put it into action, I step out and do something that I believe he's told me to do. When I see the results of that, then my faith grows. And now I'm ready to trust him for the next thing that he tells me. And it becomes this growth of faith in our lives. And we can share these stories with each other. Some of you have shared yours with me, and it every time it causes my faith to grow. David Cathers wrote a wonderful article in the Pastor to Person. It's in your bulletin. And you should take a look at that today. But he ends with this question, and this is where I'm going to end today. Where will you use your gift of grace? Where will you put God's grace into action today and tomorrow? Grace is not something that's meant to be static and just only to be received. It's something that should flow through our lives like his love towards the people around us. There may be some of you here who have never trusted Jesus Christ, and so this idea of being in God's grace or being in his favor is hard for you to understand. You don't quite understand that. You're attracted to it, but you don't quite understand it. Maybe you have a sinking feeling. I have sort of a sinking feeling. As you look at the world around us, our social contract, ability of us to just get along seems to be disintegrating everywhere we look. It's falling apart in hatred and greed and envy, corruption, and that's just sad. The things that we've trusted are not trustworthy. They've become unreliable, and some of the things we trusted have been found to be false. But there is one thing that I can offer, that we can offer, that the church has to offer. The only thing we have to offer is Christ. He will never let you down. He's never let the church down. 2,000 years, he's been here for us and will be here until the end of the age. Don't be outside. Don't let yourself remain outside of the ark of God's grace. Enter into the ark and avoid the impending flood that's coming. Won't be a flood this time. But avoid that. There's no reason to be in that place. If you want to find out more about entering into that relationship with Jesus Christ, there'll be some people up here after the service to pray with you and to help answer any questions you have about that. Could I have the folks who are going to pass out the communion come on up?